turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we're looking this evening at the birth of the Lord Jesus. Reason why I believe number 2, the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 begins with a long list of names, which is the ancestry or the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, it probably doesn't excite you very much reading through a list like that. It may well not be your favorite chapter. But I know two people who have been converted simply through reading through that list of names. Both of them are, of course, Jewish by ancestry, and they were Jews by religion, and they were familiar with the royal line, and just reading through convinced them of who Jesus is. So Matthew begins his gospel, Jesus Christ, the son of David, which is a very particular title. The son of David is the title for the Messiah, the son of Abraham. Abraham, of course, being the father of the nations, and the promise to him that in him, the father of the Jewish nation, and the promise that in him or in his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. So he picks that out particularly, and he traces Jesus' ancestry through his legal father, Joseph. Now, there's one very important character in his ancestry that Matthew leaves out of his list, partly because he's trying to give a little balance to his list and prove there are 14 generations between Abraham and the exile, and then from the exile to Christ. Abraham to David, and then David to the exile, and then the exile to Christ, to show that this is the next important event. That was legitimate. No Jew would be deceived as to the fact that he had left some out. But one that he's left out is King Jehoiakim. And if you look in verse 11, you'll see it says, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile. Now, Josiah is in fact the grandfather of Jeconiah, who is also called Jehoiakin, C-H-I-N on the end. And in between there is Jehoiakim, K-I-M on the end. And I'll give you the reference, we won't turn to it. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 18 and 30. It is there stated that no descendant of Jehoiakim would sit on the throne of David. That because of his rebellion, his sin, Jehoiakim was to be eliminated from the ancestry of the Messiah. And one of the reasons why Jesus was not born the physical son of Joseph. If he had been, he would have come under the curse pronounced in Jeremiah chapter 22, and he would not have been a legal claimant for the throne. But he's not a physical son. Okay? He's the legal son of Matthew, and he has a legal claim upon the title, but he is not the physical son of Joseph. Okay? So he's got legal claim to the throne through Joseph, but no physical claim. But through Mary, he has a physical claim. Mary is of royal descent. Her ancestry is traced out in Luke's gospel. But she doesn't come through this route. She doesn't come through Jehoiakim. Okay, so she, her branch of the family is not cursed. From David, Matthew traces the ancestry of Joseph through David's son Solomon. But Luke traces it not through Solomon, but through Nathan, one of his other sons. Okay, so Jesus is physically Mary's son and has a physical claim to be the Messiah of royal descent, but through his mother. But that wouldn't give him legal claim to the throne, because the Jews didn't regard descent just through the woman as being of an acceptable legal stature. Okay? So there is his, first of all, his ancestry, which marks him out as having a very definite claim to be the Messiah. Then let's look at some of the other events in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, in other words, before there was any physical union, before the marriage was consummated, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, when we're dealing with the Son of God, suppose you're dealing with somebody who is a total non-believer, then there are some things that will be difficult for them to accept, like a virgin birth, for instance. That's unusual. And angels appearing on earth are unusual. And stars that move around and point out stables are unusual. We don't all see those. But if we are really dealing with the incarnate Son of God, then we must be prepared to see the unusual. See? If you automatically say, I will accept nothing unusual, then you say, it doesn't matter what evidence you give me, I'm never going to believe in God. See? That's not being scientific, that's just being prejudiced. But along with the unusual events, and some of them are unusual, there is a lot that is very natural and very credible, and one of these things is Joseph. See? Given Joseph's character, this is an entirely predictable reaction. See, Joseph noticed that Mary was getting a little bit large. And he was engaged to her, and he was looking forward to be married to her. And he gave her a little lecture on chocolates, you know, and he said, if you don't cut those down, you're not going to fit your wedding dress. But a little bit later, he came to the horrible realization that Mary's size had nothing whatever to do with chocolates. And Joseph was not ignorant. He knew why women got that shape. You see? And sometimes people say, oh, in those days people were so stupid they didn't believe anything. They weren't like that. And Joseph wasn't like that. And Joseph knew why girls got that shape. He also knew that he was not responsible. Now, since Joseph was described as a righteous man or an upright one, he didn't want that kind of a wife. Can't blame him. He's not even married to her yet. She's already unfaithful. What's she going to be like after the marriage? And therefore, he's got to get out of it some way. Now, what he could do would be to publicly denounce her. Because the engagement bond was regarded as being very strong. Reference Deuteronomy 32:33. If you were going to break the engagement, that needed a divorce. It wasn't a very easygoing thing like engagement in our country. It was much more binding. And they were engaged, though they were not married. So what he ought to do, really, is to denounce her. But the Jews had this rather pleasant custom that if a girl was found to be pregnant and she was not married, they just took her out of town and stoned her to death. Now, it probably would not have happened to Mary because in those days only the Romans had the power of the death sentence. That is why Jesus was not stoned to death but crucified, and they had to get Pilate's consent because the Jews were not allowed to put people to death. When they'd been conquered by the Romans kept that authority to themselves. So maybe she would not have been stoned to death, but she would have been thrown out by a family. She would have been cut off by all those people that she respected and regarded as worth knowing. And it would have been acutely embarrassing for her. And Joseph, because he's a very thoughtful man, doesn't want that to happen to her. While he's hurt by what he thinks she's done, and he doesn't want to go ahead with the wedding, he doesn't particularly want her to get stoned to death, or maybe almost worse than that, just be ostracized by society, thrown out on the streets with the only alternative becoming a prostitute. So he decides to call off the wedding as quietly as possible. Okay? And that is entirely predictable. That's why the way a man like Joseph would behave. But verse 20, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. One, two important things about that. Firstly, that Joseph did go ahead with the wedding knowing that she was pregnant and that he was not the father. And so Joseph adds his quiet testimony to whom he believes Jesus to be. He believes Jesus to be the Son of God. And there is, of course, a little factor that when somebody is pregnant, there's a 50% chance as to what the baby's going to be. It isn't 100% certain to be a boy. And have you imagined the embarrassment it would have caused to Joseph and to Mary, believing what they did, if Jesus had been a girl? 50% option. But God doesn't get these things wrong. And Joseph was already committed to calling his name Jesus before he was born. And then the name Jesus means literally Jehovah saves. It's the Greek form of Joshua, which is shortened from Jehoshua, which means Jehovah Shua, Jehovah saves. Okay. You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. In other words, he is Jehovah incarnate who's going to save his people from their sins. So we need to consider the tacit testimony of Joseph and the revelation that he had through a dream to the identity of Jesus. And Matthew is in takes great pains to say that this is all predicted. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And verse 25 just emphasizes he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. Okay, so there is no question in according to Matthew's account, that Joseph was not the human father. Okay, so we've got the testimony of his ancestry, and then we've got the testimony of his father, Joseph. Then in chapter 2, we have the wise men and King Herod. And Herod is an interesting character. He is king, and he's called the Great. And it wasn't easy to be king in Jerusalem. To be king in Jerusalem, you had to please the Jews. and they were a difficult people to please. They were a strict religious people, their leaders were. But also he had to please the Romans because they had the real power. And if you didn't keep the Romans happy, then you wouldn't stay king very long. And Herod was king because he knew how to keep in both with the Jewish religious people and with the Roman pagans and keep both sides happy. But he didn't know too much, really, about what God expected and what God required. But one thing about Herod, he was determined he was going to be king at all costs. And Herod personally ordered the murder of about 3,000 people while he was alive, and about 5,000 when he died. He ordered the murder of his own aunt, of his own cousin, and anybody that looked like getting enough influence ever to be a rival to his throne. And Herod was absolutely determined that he was going to hang on to his throne and not lose control. And so anybody that looked in any time as though they could possibly be a threat to Herod was taken out of town, and their bodies were found floating in the river. That was Herod, delightful character. And toward the end of his life, he was afraid that somebody was going to bump him off, so he ordered the arrest of 5,000 leading citizens, put them in jail with orders that they were to be killed the day he died. And he thought that was a fairly good insurance policy. So that was Herod. Now, here he is, if you can imagine him, in his palace, and he's got up slightly earlier than usual for him, about 10:30, and he's feeling bad because he had a little bit too much Coca-Cola to drink the night before, and he's got a headache. And he's an enormous fat man with a huge green silk dressing gown with orange lions on it, and he's sitting down to the royal cornflakes and with an ice pack on his head and on the back of his neck, when in comes a little servant, bows 27 times to him, and he says, "What is it?" "Excuse me, Your Majesty, excuse me. There's some scholars come to see you from the east." "I don't like scholars." "Exactly, Your Majesty, exactly. Quiet." "But they were talking about a new king." "What?" Cornflakes flew in all directions. "I'm king here." "Yes, exactly, Your Majesty, exactly. That's why we thought you'd want to know." "Better see them." And so Herod interviews the wise men who say, "We've seen the star, it tells us a king is born, we're sure it's the king of the Jews, and we assume naturally that the event would take place in the palace, and that you'd know all about it, you're the king." "Exactly, I'm the king." "No, I know nothing about it, except there is some strange tale in our ancient history that there is a king to be born sometime of David's line. Maybe the scholars will know." And you see, Herod ought to have known, but he didn't. So he sent for the scholars, and he got them, and they said, "Oh, thought everybody knew that, Your Majesty. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Bethlehem, don't get the wrong one. Bethlehem Ephrata, there are two of them." So Herod then goes back to the wise men and said, "Well, gentlemen, my scholars inform me that the Messiah is to be born not, as you might expect, in Jerusalem, which is, of course, the capital and the noble city, but there's an old traditional capital called Bethlehem, the city of David. And there are two of them. This one is Bethlehem Ephrata. That's the city you want. And according to our literature, that's where the Messiah should be born. So maybe you'll find him there. And perhaps, gentlemen, you'll do me this little favor. If once you've found him, you can come back this way and tell me where I can find him too, and then I can go and worship him, yes, with a sword. So, prosperous journey, gentlemen." And the wise men went, and they discovered there the child in Bethlehem. And they brought him the usual gifts, a dummy and a rattle and a bag of diapers. Oh no, that's not right, is it? gold, incense, and myrrh. Gold's a funny kind of gift for a child, isn't it, really? What would a baby want with gold? Well, you know, of course, gold's a gift for a king. And they recognize in this little baby their king. Even though they didn't live in his country, they recognized him as their king. And they gave him gold. Incense is stuff that you burn to a god. Now, what would a baby want with that? He could light it in his cot and play little Apache smoke signals with his blanket or something. But, they recognized in this little tiny scrap of human flesh that they could just bounce on the floor and splat, that would be finished. Incredible as it is, that he was their god. And then they brought him myrrh, which is the chief spice in the ointment with which they anointed corpses, dead bodies. Because they knew there was something significant about the death of this child, even though he was just born. There's a book by Maxwell called Born Crucified. And they understood that, apparently. And they wanted to be included in the benefits of his death. So we have to add now the testimony of the wise men, that they thought that this baby was really significant, that he was worth leaving their home country to come to this country, that they regarded him as their king and as their God, and that there would be something very significant about his death. Then they were warned not to go back to Herod. And so they went home another way, and Herod got angry, and he sent his troops to Bethlehem. And during the night, his temple guards surrounded the little town of Bethlehem. And then at first light, they would move in, cover every street, go into every house, every room. Every boy, 2 years old and under, was taken out into the streets and butchered. Herod took it seriously, had Herod's testimony. Herod considered that Jesus Christ was a threat to his throne, even though he was only a baby. And he took it seriously enough to send his army to Bethlehem and do that. And when Herod does something like that, although we know he did kill 3,000 people, at the same time, he's always taking a risk, particularly when it's something as public as that, and Herod legally does not have the power of the death sentence. He's taking a big risk with his position as king in the eyes of the Romans. So there's Joseph, the wise man, there's Herod. There's a star, of course. Need to account for that. And it says in chapter 1 that it was the Lord who appeared in the dream to Joseph, verse 20. So if you believe Joseph, then you have to add the testimony of the Lord himself. Okay? Now over to Matthew, to Luke's gospel. And Luke got his information primarily from Mary. And if anybody knew who Jesus was, Mary should. Now, if there's one person on earth who should understand about Jesus' birth, it was Mary. And you might say, well, she's prejudiced. Well, okay, but she is the one person who should know. You know, and if Mary had said he's not the Son of God, then everybody would listen to Mary, wouldn't they? So Mary says he is the Son of God, so maybe we should still listen to her. It's worth putting into your record. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man called Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now that's unusual. Not many people have angels dropping in on them unawares and unexpected, particularly Gabriel himself. Kind of overwhelming. What would you think if it happened to you when you were sitting by yourself in the kitchen at home on a Saturday evening? And suddenly, zap, there's Gabriel. That's unusual. We recognize it's unusual. But Mary's reaction is entirely predictable. It's, "Oh, what have I done now? I didn't think I'd been as bad as that. Help." And she was scared out of her wits. Which at least tells us that she had wits. Then, verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this could be, but the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." That is, again, very predictable. Yeah. If you were Gabriel and you saw that Mary was scared, that's what you'd say, isn't it? "Don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. He's not mad at you. He's pleased with you. You will be with child and give birth to a son." Now, again, there's a 50% possibility in human terms that this is going to be a son. And you're to give him the name Jesus. So, add in Gabriel's testimony. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." That's who Gabriel thought he was. Now, not only was Joseph well acquainted with the facts of life, Mary was as well. Verse 34, "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin, or since I've had no relations with a man?" Is what it literally says. So Mary knew all about where children came from. She said she'd not done that. The angel answered, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And then he tells her, verse 36, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in a 6th month of pregnancy. For nothing is impossible with God." Elizabeth was about 80. And so it was a little unlikely. But this is given as a reassuring sign to Mary. Okay. Verse 39, "At that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?'" Now, Mary has gone directly to Elizabeth. Hardly any time has elapsed from the visit of Gabriel and Mary going to Elizabeth. Elizabeth was 6 months on the way when Gabriel appeared to Mary, and Elizabeth is still carrying the baby. So Mary is not obviously pregnant yet, okay? And she just went to the house and greeted Elizabeth. And she didn't rush in and say, "Hey, Elizabeth, I'm going to have a baby." She didn't. She's not even seen her yet. She stood at the door and called in her greetings according to the custom. They didn't knock at the door or ring the doorbell, probably because they didn't have doorbells. And so they just shouted a greeting. That's what Mary did. And Elizabeth immediately knew three things. Number one, Mary was going to have a baby. Mary didn't tell her, but Elizabeth knew it. Nobody knew it on earth except Mary at that time. Joseph didn't know yet. Nobody knew except Mary. And two, Elizabeth knew that the baby Mary was going to have would be a boy. Three, that the baby that was scarcely conceived and was far off from being born, although so much younger than Elizabeth, would be her Lord. Now, for a Jewess, that's an amazing statement. The Jews and the Arabs, the Muslims, have great difficulty in believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because they say God is one. And they overemphasize the unity of God, and they cannot see the Trinity. And so they have great difficulty in believing that Jesus Christ could be the Son of God. But Elizabeth believed it without any human voice telling her. It was the Holy Spirit who told it to Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is an old lady. She's over 80. She's got no cause to lie. And she is a very godly woman. Very godly woman. She's going to be the mother of John the Baptist. So she's not the type of person who lies. So add Elizabeth's testimony to all the others you've got. And what we could be building up, particularly if this thing was switched on, his ancestry proclaims him to be the Messiah. Joseph gives his silent testimony as he marries Mary that he is the Son of God. Then the wise men add theirs. Herod adds his. The star the Lord himself through the dream that Joseph had. Mary, his mother, if anybody ought to know, she ought to know. Elizabeth, the kind of witness who is enormously credible. You've got to believe her. Then they take the boy when he's 8 days old to the temple. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. And that was the offering poor people brought. Wealthier people would bring a lamb, but Joseph and Mary were not wealthy, so they brought two pigeons. This was probably something that happened every day in the temple. That every Orthodox Jewish family, as soon as they had their first child, they would bring him to the temple to dedicate him. Even if they lived out of Jerusalem, they'd travel in to do that. Of course, they traveled from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to do it. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was a very godly man. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So here he is, a really old man, really in tune with God, and his time has really come for him to die, but he's still being kept alive, and he knows he's not going to die until he sees the Messiah. But he's not told in what form he will see the Messiah. And he probably expects, the same as everybody else in Jerusalem expected, some glorious figure riding into Jerusalem on a big white horse to lead them in revolt against the Romans and set them free. And he's looking for some great figure, the Messiah, the King. And in came, as probably happened every day in his life, just an ordinary poor couple to dedicate their child. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do him for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms, praised God, saying, swing low, sweet chariot. I can go home now. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. So add to that the testimony of Simeon. He is in no way related to Jesus. He is again an old man. He is not going to profit in any way financially or in influence by telling this if it's not true. And it's a very surprising thing for him to do. But he does it because of the work of the Spirit of God in his heart. Mary didn't tell him. He'd have laughed at her if she had. Mary didn't tell anybody. She didn't tell Joseph. She didn't tell Elizabeth. She did tell Luke later on, presumably. That's where Luke got his information. Okay, verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then she was a widow. Now it says here until she was 84. It's probably she was a widow 80 years. You know, and if she, so she was probably 107. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who are looking forward to redemption in Jerusalem. So add in there the testimony of Anna. Again, she's not the kind of person you'd expect to lie or to leap to sudden conclusions. You might do that when you're 20 or even 30, but when you're 107, not likely. So throw in her testimony as well. Now we've dealt with really everybody that's involved in any way in the story of his birth. These are the only people that we know about. His mother, his father, the people in the temple, etc. Sorry, there's one more group. That is the shepherds. And that is in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 and following, the shepherds and the angels. Throw in their testimony as well. Now I've got everybody who's involved with the story of his birth, anyone who knows anything about it, all saying the same thing. The angels say the same thing as his mother. His father says the same thing as old Simeon in the temple. Even Herod adds his testimony in a sense. And there's the big star and all the rest of it. And all the evidence is pointing one way, and that is that Jesus Christ is unique among babies. He's the Son of God. Now, there are admittedly unusual elements, but you would expect them. If there was nothing unusual about Jesus, why would we ever have heard of him? Why would you ever believe in him if he was identical to all the rest of us? You wouldn't. And we must be prepared for the unusual, and yet the unusual is put in a simple historical form in a very convincing way. And this is the evidence that there is. Now, if all the evidence points in the same direction, what's the intelligent conclusion? There is no evidence to say that he's not the Son of God. All the evidence says that he is the Son of God. And if we're just going to be intelligent or scientific, then we must come to the conclusion that he is the Son of God. Or as far as we can tell, he is the Son of God. And it's not being scientific or intelligent to deny it and say he's not. And it's not being scientific to say virgin births don't happen. We know virgin births don't happen as a rule. All of us know that. That's why it's remarkable that Jesus was born that way. But the evidence says that that is how he was born. Now, in conclusion, I want to contrast two characters. One is Herod and the other is Mary. Herod is king, and so are you in a sense, Your life is like a little empire, and it influences everybody else's life that you touch. You have an influence on lots of other lives. You have an influence on your parents, either one that makes them happier or otherwise. You have an influence on your roommates. You have an influence on your friends. You have an influence on your enemies. You even have an influence on those who teach you. And in case you never thought of that before, think about it. See, when students look bright and alert and they want to learn and they're taking notes, it encourages the lecturer. When they sit and sleep, it discourages the lecturer. You get the kind of lectures you deserve. And if you must go to sleep, paint some eyeballs on top of your eyelids or something and look interested. But your little sphere of influence is kind of like a kingdom. And do you influence people toward God or away from God? Is it good influence or bad influence? Herod had a kingdom, and he wasn't a very good king. In fact, anybody who would do what Herod did to Bethlehem isn't really fit to rule in the kingdom. And you know, you and I are not fit to rule in our little kingdom. When we think about the way that our life has influenced other people, I think we'll come to that conclusion. We're not really fit to sit on the throne and make the decisions in our little empire. We're not. Neither was Herod. And Herod didn't really rule. He was just a puppet king trying to please the Romans. And if you think that you rule your own life, you don't. If you think you do rule your own life, you only do so by courtesy of Satan. And he only lets you sit on the throne, wear your crown, and call yourself king as long as you give him no trouble. And he really pulls the strings. And you're just his puppet. Herod was just a puppet king, not a real one. And then Herod was right about one thing. See, in any empire, there's only one throne. In any kingdom, there's only one king. And either it's you or it's Jesus Christ. But Jesus was born to be king. That's why God sent him. And you can hang on to the throne just as Herod did. He stayed king for a few more years, died of cancer of the stomach, and went to hell. You can hang on to the throne if you want. But Jesus Christ was born to be king in your kingdom. And as long as you keep him off the throne, you are in direct rebellion to the living God who sent Jesus be king. Contrast that with Mary. Mary has three difficulties. When the angel comes and tells her, God's chosen you to bring God's Son into the world. He's chosen you to do the same thing. To bring God's Son into the world. Not as a baby, but as one who lives through you. So that Jesus Christ can operate in this world through you. There's all kinds of things he wants to do through you. Sometimes he gets very frustrated because he's denied access to the people he wants to reach and help. And Mary's got three problems. Number one, she's got all her plans made. She's going to marry Joseph. The invitations have gone out. The wedding dress has been ordered. You know, and she's really looking forward to that. And if she says yes to this plan, Joseph is likely to say, well, baby, I'm not going to marry you. Two, there's this interesting custom we talked about getting stoned to death. And probably that wasn't Mary's dream destiny. You know, maybe perhaps she was even allergic to stones. You never know, she might have been. And it wasn't what she really wanted in life. Opposition, persecution, maybe death. And three, she didn't understand how it could happen. How is this possible? I know not a man. Three problems. We have the same. If you're going to say yes to God and let Jesus Christ come into the world through you, one, it might turn all your plans upside down. It certainly might. There's no knowing what God's likely to do. Two, it might involve you being under serious opposition. Maybe even death. It's common. We live in very unusual times that we don't really suffer for our faith. Many, many thousands do. Probably right now, 400,000 in communist prisons suffering for their faith. about 100,000 under torture drugs, trying to brainwash them into denying their faith. Could happen here. Three, how on earth can Jesus Christ live in me? Doesn't make sense. The angel said, you don't have to understand it, you have to be willing. And Mary said, I'm willing. I am the servant girl of God. Go ahead. And Mary gave God her body so that God could put Jesus into her body. And that's what he wants from you and me. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Okay? That's what he wants. To bring Jesus Christ into the world through you. And either you're going to be like Herod and hang on to your little throne, or you're going to be like Mary and give away your body. Let's pray together.